the week, and I thought, this is amazing. I've never seen this. And then during the week, it kept coming up in my news feed. People were sending it to me. Isn't that great? Great thought for this season. I imagine that people are just speeding all over that town, hoping it stopped. You know, they got some Christmas shopping to do, so maybe the cops will help me out. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 2. We're talking this morning about joy. Last week, we talked about hope. We're opening up the different presents that we receive at Christmas time. There's no elf clip this week, but I was hoping that that would bring you enough joy. That'd make you smile enough to get us going this morning. This whole week, I've just been flooded with this thought of what joy is. Not a bad way to spend your week. Thinking about the joy that comes from knowing Jesus, the joy that comes from God loving us so much that He would give His Son for us. The joy that comes from watching a young man give his life to Christ in baptism. This whole week for me has been filled with joy. And just thinking, reminiscing about stories of joy. I remember my fourth grade Christmas year when times, I'll just tell you, in the Brooks house were pretty lean. And the Christmas list had to be kept pretty small and pretty modest. One of the things that I knew not to ask for because we couldn't afford it was a new bike, but that's what I wanted. All my friends had new bikes. We rode around the neighborhood. This was before you needed a helmet or a signed permission slip to do, you know, things like this. You just roamed the neighborhood for hours on end. And I really wanted a new bike. And so in the secret, my brother, in the months before Christmas, would sneak off to his best friend Ryan Jackson's house. And from different spare parts that they could cobble together and borrow and buy, they made me a bike and spray painted it black and made it look really cool. And so Christmas morning when I went out into the garage, my mom and dad surprised me with this gift, and I did one of those, you know, whoa, how can this be? And she said, don't ask us, ask your brother. He made it for you. I got on that bike and I didn't open another present for another like 2 hours, you know? There were presents still under the tree with my name on it, and that is so unlike me, right? There's something about joy that we get wrapped up in the moment. Like these people who think they're receiving a speeding ticket or some kind of a ticket. Doesn't that just ruin your day? I got stopped the other day and was given a warning, and I was still mad. I was mad about a warning, right? And then they get this kind of almost miraculous surprise. And I love the responses. How did you do this, you know? And they're looking behind them like, am I being punked? Am I on candid camera? How is this possible? One of my favorite coaches of collegiate basketball was a guy by the name of Jim Valvano. Anybody know who I'm talking about? You have the chance, watch an ESPN special, 30 for 30, about the NC State Wolfpack. I'm going to tell you the story real quick here. Jim Valvano came to NC State, and you need to know that in North Carolina, there's a lot of good basketball teams, and none of them are North Carolina State, right? There's Duke, and there's North Carolina. Not far from that at the time was Virginia, who had a 7'4 guy by the name of Ralph Sampson, who just dominated college basketball, all in the same conference. So Jim Valvano is hired as their coach. And in the first practice, he brings his team out, and he says, guys, there's some things that we need to practice, and here's the most important. And he had an assistant bring out a ladder, and they got underneath the basketball goal, and they took turns going up the ladder and cutting the net. Do you know what that means? When you win the NCAA tournament, you cut down the nets. But who practices that? Because who expects to win a national championship, especially when you're North Carolina State? But Coach Valvano said, we need to know what this feels like. We need to know about the joy of this moment. And his players all said, it was weird. It was awkward. I mean, we're celebrating something that hasn't happened, and it probably isn't going to happen, and the chances of it happening, let's be honest, are astronomical. Oh, yeah, by the way, at North Carolina at the time, there was a young man who played basketball there by the name of Michael Jordan. Anybody heard of him? So there was a lot of different doors that NC State was going to have to go through to win, and nobody thought they could. In fact, their season showed that they weren't going to even make it into the tournament. The only way to make it into the NCAA tournament was to win their conference tournament, and that was a long shot. Three much better teams they had to get through, and sure enough, in last second wins, they won that tournament to get them into the NCAA tournament, and then they found themselves in the first game of that tournament behind 6 points with a minute to go to Pepperdine, who, you know, the Lord likes. And they said, nobody thought we could win. In fact, the Pepperdine bench started taunting us and telling us to go home when, if you could believe it or not, in a last-second effort, they won that game. 9 come from behind, down in the fourth quarter by many points. They came back and won 9 times. And Derek Wittenberg, the standout all-star of that team, had a tradition that he did with his coach. He would go and find Coach Valvano, and he would hug him, and he would just hold him up, and they would celebrate. All except for that last game, they forgot to do it. They were playing Houston, at that time was Phi Slamma Jamma. I know I'm connecting with some of you, and others are completely lost right now. But they had a guy by the name of Hakeem Olajuwon, who went on to become one of the best NBA players of all time. They had another guy by the name of Clyde Drexler, and they were just a mean, terrible team. I mean, they just defeated people and absolutely annihilated them, but not on that day. NC State won, and in a very famous picture, Coach Valvano runs out to the middle of the court, and he has no one to hug. And it's this picture of him going like this. Derek had forgotten to find his coach, and so Coach is just, he's just excited. He's so overjoyed. He's just standing there, up, jumping up and down by himself in the joy of that moment. It was just a few years later that Coach Valvano was diagnosed with cancer. He lost his battle to that in 1993, but he did something amazing. I love his story. He started a foundation called the Jimmy V Foundation, who in those years from 1993 till now, they've raised over $100 million for cancer research. Coach Valvano knew what it was to have joy. I'd encourage you to go find those clips. You know, it's just fun to watch. But all week long, I've had that picture in my mind of being so overjoyed that you don't quite know what to do with yourself. It's with that image that I want you to hear the words this morning from Luke chapter 2. Words that are very common to this season, right? In fact, if the praise team would just hum "A Little Town of Bethlehem" underneath this, we'd have a great Christmas moment. Don't really do that, okay? We should have worked that out earlier, Chet. I know. Quit looking at me like that. All right. But this is one of those passages that we hear time and time again at Christmas, and I think we think baby, and we think manger, and we think stars, and we think all these great things, but I think what we miss in this passage is this unadulterated, exuberant joy. Like a kid with a new bike on Christmas morning, like a coach who's just won the championship, comes the joy of hearing that the Savior's come into the world. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that had took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went down to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of God shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. For today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Isn't it great to open presents at Christmas? Presents you weren't expecting. Presents that maybe you need desperately. Presents that in just a small way sometimes tell you how much you mean to those around us. Today I just want to tell you that the tree is full. The presents that God has given us are amazing. And as we open this morning this present of joy, we hear in this passage that we really have two choices about the presents we receive at Christmas. Did you hear it? He said there's one gift that you might open, and that's the gift of fear. That's the gift of being terrified. When the shepherds hear this company of angels, when they hear this angel speaking, they are, as so many people are in Scripture, they are afraid for their lives. And we hear that common refrain that so many angels, that so many times when the eternal comes in contact with the living people, they always say the same thing: do not fear, do not be afraid. And so on Christmas morning, God says to us, I do not want you to live in fear. I don't want you to be terrified, because the present that I give you should cause you great joy. It was a few years after 9/11. One of my young men from my youth group had signed up to go into the Army. He was a pretty distinguished student, sharp kid, a great athlete. Found himself in one of the elite forces and saw combat both in Afghanistan and Iraq. And during this whole time, all these young men like this and young women, we as a church just dedicated to pray for them. And we remembered them in services, and we remembered them on prayer lists, and we remembered to pray for them over email, and we sent them cards, and we said, we want to support you in prayer while you're off supporting our country. And he came home, his tours of duty done, and he happened to be there one Sunday morning when I happened to be preaching. And so I said, would you come up here? I want our church to just celebrate that you're home and that you're safe. And then the most amazing thing happened. As he came and stood at the pulpit, the entire group of people there, about 800 people that morning, stood up and did something that we just don't do in church. They began to clap and applaud. There was even some whooping, you know? There was some whooping, because they were so overjoyed that this son had come back to us safe. And it was one of those things that got really uncomfortable, because people didn't want to stop clapping. And so we finally had to like sing a song to shut them up, you know. And I'm you know, getting a little weepy, and he's getting a little weepy, this big, strong armed forces dude, you know. And we get done, and he comes up to me afterwards, and he goes, man, that was awkward. He goes, that was just weird. He said, I didn't do anything. I'm not anything special. I didn't do anything that thousands of other guys my age didn't do. And I said, here's what you need to understand. They weren't applauding for you. And he said, what do you mean? I said, you stood up and you represented every one of the people that they wanted to say thank you to. For the people that they can't stop while they're walking in the mall or in the airport concourse. The people that they want to stop and say, thank you for your service. Thank you for what you've done. But most of all, praise God that you're home safe and sound with your family. And he looked at me and he goes, oh, okay, that makes sense, yeah. And I said, no, I want you to understand here. We love you and I love you. But you got to stand up and represent all of your brothers and sisters in arms. There's something that happens when this baby is brought into the world on that Christmas morning, so much so that the entire company gathered around stands up and starts to give praise. And I think the message here is for these shepherds is that it's not just about you. You don't just get to receive this joy. This joy, this great news is for all people everywhere. because what we have been waiting for has finally come to life. Luke is a gospel of joy. I mean, it's just filled with joy from beginning to end. It's the longest of our gospels. But if you go back and you read it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, line by line, you're going to find embedded in this gospel this idea of great joy. I see that maybe you don't quite believe me. I'll prove it to you. In Luke chapter 1, verse 14, this is the angel speaking to Zechariah, and he's talking about John the Baptist. He says, "And you will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." All the way at the end, in Luke 24, verse 52, Luke's last chapter, he says, "And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." Luke's gospel begins and ends with joy. It's all over the middle of the gospel. I want you to hear this morning just joy, joy, joy. In Luke chapter 1, verse 44, Elizabeth says to Mary, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Jesus coming into this world is so excited that even the babies are at center court looking for somebody to hug. You know, they're excited. Whole creation is bursting out in song. In fact, Mary bursts out in song. In Luke 1:47, she sings, "And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Luke 1:58, "And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her." I want you to hear some more, so I asked some different voices to read these. This is Luke 10:21. Luke 15, verse 6. "When he finds it, he puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.'" Luke 15, verse 7. Luke 15, 9. Luke 19:37. Joy, joy, rejoicing. So what's the big deal about joy? Well, maybe the better question we should be asking is, where are all the joyful Christians? If Christ came into the world to bring great joy to people, then why don't Christians reflect that? Dennis Prager wrote a book entitled "Happiness is a Serious Problem." I like the title of that. He says, "Happiness is a Serious Problem." In the book, he tells of a time when he asked this man who he considered a very religious, very spiritual, very pious, very holy man. He asked him if he considered himself to be a sold-out Christian. And the man said he didn't consider himself to be deeply spiritual. And Prager asked why. And the man said this: he didn't think he was joyful enough to be considered devout. "A truly pious person," the man answered, "would be full of joy." He went on to suggest that his lack of joy and the lack of joy in many Christians is a threat to the Christian faith. And in response, Prager wrote these words. He was right. In fact, unhappy religious people pose a real challenge to faith. If their faith is so impressive, why aren't these devoted adherents happy? There are only two possible reasons. Either they are not practicing their faith correctly, or they are practicing their faith correctly, and the religion itself is not conducive to happiness. Unhappy, let alone angry, religious people provide more persuasive arguments for atheism and secularism than do all the arguments of atheists. Wow. So, what robs our joy? What steals our joy? What keeps us from being the kind of Christians that reflect, I'm going to call it, a Christmas morning joy? There's a story in Mark that I happen to be sharing with a, a small group of ministers we meet together, and we were reading this story the other day. But in Mark 8, you probably want to turn there because we're gonna dig into this a little bit. In Mark chapter 8, you need to know this. Just two chapters earlier, so whatever that is chronologically, I don't know, weeks, months, or years. But two chapters earlier, Jesus has fed the 5,000. Okay. So it was one of those wow moments for the disciples. But here we are in Mark chapter 8, and let's hear this story. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them alone hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." His disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" "How many loaves do you have?" Jesus asked. "Seven," they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. After he had sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. What a great word. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed the other side. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It's because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about not having bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" Look at Jesus' heart for the people here. I love this story because it says that Jesus has compassion on this crowd. He looks at this crowd and he says, "Somebody needs to give you something great." And so he blesses them. You see that in verse 2? He says, "I have compassion for these people. They've been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat." Jesus says, "These are devout, engaged, interested, sold out people. And to those people, I want to give amazing gifts." He says, "I want to take care of them. I want to provide for them." And look at the people's reaction in verse 8. It says, the people ate and were satisfied. And I think Mark is kind of soft-selling how good this bread and fish are, okay? I don't think satisfied nearly begins to describe what kind of meal they had just had. They've just eaten miracle bread, right? They've just eaten heavenly fish. When's the last time you ate a meal and you described it as nothing short of a miracle? You ever said that? "I just had tacos the other day from God." I'm telling you. I mean, it's like he came down. Okay, look what happens right after this. Jesus encounters these joyless church people, right? He gives to his sold-out followers. He gives the heavenly fish. He gives the heavenly bread. And then he finds these joyless Pharisees. Dun, 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 right? In verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. The Pharisees say to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, then prove it. If you really are Jesus, if you're really the Messiah." Jesus is like, "Didn't you just see what I did with the fish and the bread? Like, is that not enough?" The Pharisees, I think, here represent a real problem among people who want to follow God. Jesus says this in verse 15, "Be careful," Jesus warned them, "watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of heaven, and that of Herod." And we know he's not talking about bread. But I love that the disciples are like, "It's because we don't have any bread. Who's in charge of the bread? I know there was somebody. Thaddeus, it was you." "No, it was Bartholomew." "Well, I told Bartholomew, but he told," you remember James the Less? "He's the less because he didn't bring the bread. That's what makes him the less, right?" "Look out," Jesus says. "There's a contaminant in your thinking. There's an insidious, poisonous germ that if you let grow in your heart, it's going to take over your life, and you're going to begin to say things to God like, prove it. Or you're going to feel that somehow you have to earn it. Or when you receive the gifts, the presence of Jesus, you're going to start to hoard it. You're going to start to hang on to it. And God forbid, when we have the blessings of heaven, that maybe we begin then to sell it, to make it a commodity. All dangerous thoughts when it comes to following Jesus. Why? Because we don't earn God's favor. We receive it. We don't work for it. It works on us. The fastest way to lose your joy as a Christian is to try and earn your place in the kingdom. What do the angels say? Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy among people. And for some of us, our greatest fear is that God will not love us enough to get past our sins or our mistakes or our shortcomings. And to those people, the angels say, do not be afraid. I came to give you great joy. You can't earn it. Another dangerous thought, another part of the yeast of the Pharisees, was to think that somehow you could hold on to the grace of God, that you could control it, that you could then mete it out to other people, that you could make some kind of a checkoff list or an Excel spreadsheet that said, here's the grace of God and here's how you can control that. And Jesus says, if you've received the joy, then you need to go out and just give it away. The Pharisees thought that somehow they could be administrators in charge of deciding who was in and who was out of the kingdom. And Jesus says, I have come to bring great joy to all people. And so we find ourselves asking a very important question this morning. How do we get back to that Christmas morning experience? Jesus says it's quite simple. Take a look around. Remember when I fed the 5,000? How much was left over after that? And I can just hear the apostles like being taken to task like a student by a teacher, you know? Like a coach is dressing down a kid who just blew his blocking assignment, right? And Jesus is going, how many basketfuls? And they're like, 12, we know. He's like, what about the second time? How many basketfuls? 7. All right. And Jesus is saying here, is there ever going to come a time when my love or my grace or my mercy is going to run out? It's a rhetorical question. Because the answer is no. Jesus says, not only am I going to provide your needs, but after I've provided your needs, there will be left over. And so the angels sing, because the great joy of heaven has come to earth, and there's so much grace in that manger. There's so much mercy in the body of that baby that all men everywhere for all time will get the blessings of heaven. We'll eat the heavenly bread and the miracle fish. We'll taste of the goodness of knowing and being known by the Creator of the world. And Jesus looks at us and he says, do you still not understand? So I would encourage you this morning to be receivers of great joy. Take a look around. And look at all the great ways in which God has blessed you, to where there was basketfuls left over. But more than that, don't fall into the trap of thinking that you can earn it or control it, or you can somehow say that God loves these people and he doesn't love these. Would we go this week and live lives of great joy that spread great joy? Would the best argument for who Jesus is in this world be the joyful life you live? Let's pray together. Father God, we